Today we come to the second table of the law. The first table, as Father Morris pointed out last week, pertains to our duty to God. The first four commandments give us direction on how we may rightly orient ourselves to God, both in His person, His character, His name, and our duty in regard to time. Today, however, we move to the second table, Commandments 5 through 10, and all of these pertain to our duty to our fellow men. Please note that the Book of Common Prayer follows the Scripture in summarizing our duties. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That is a way of summarizing all 10 commandments. The first table, love God with all your heart. The second table, love God or love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Scripture adds, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You realize that the 10 commandments are so fundamental that the entirety of Scripture, as it is articulated by the apostles and prophets, rests and hang on them. They are central to our life, and I would suggest that we probably don't give enough visibility to them. Our prayer book schools us in them at the Holy Communion as we recited them by rubric this morning, and as we often summarize them at the beginning of the Holy Communion office. That should suggest to us that failure to learn the commandments would be parental and pastoral malpractice. What has emerged in our reflections on the commandments so far is that each of these commandments offers a specific protection or an aspect or a sphere of life. In the first commandment, we are prohibited from chasing after false gods, and by protecting the one true God and His nature and identity as maker of heaven and earth and freer of the slaves, all of the subsequent laws that follow are protected. It is a protection of law. The second commandment regulates our approach to this God and protects His unique spirituality and prevents us from falling into idolatry, which, as we will see shortly, deadens a culture. The third commandment is the protection of God's name, and it is the name by which we swear lawfully, and we are not to swear unlawfully by it. And then, as Father Davidson pointed out last week, the fourth commandment is the protection of time. It regulates the rhythms of our lives and how we are to spend our time. We will go find, as we finish, finally, at some point, the 10th commandment, we'll find that there are 10 basic areas of life that are regulated and protected, and I would challenge you to find any area of life that falls outside of those 10. They don't. Today, the 5th commandment is given to us as a protection of authority. And I would point out to our children who are present that this is the only commandment that is specifically directed to you. It says, honor your father and mother. Now, that commandment was directed to me when I was in my minority. That's just a fancy way of saying when I was a kid. This is directed at children, and it requires them to honor and obey parents, and by extension, all others in authority. The family is the first environment of the child. Family is your first school. Even if you're not homeschooled, the family is your first school where you receive basic education. It is your first church where you are taught the first and foundational lessons concerning God and life, where you are taught to pray, where you see your parents bow in reverence to a higher authority. It is your first state where you learn the elements of law and order and obey them. It is your first vocation, where a child is given work to do and responsibilities in terms of it. In other words, the essential world for a small child is the family, his mother and father in particular. And by implications, if a child learns to relate properly to mom and dad, he is implicitly learning to relate properly to his school teachers, to his pastors, and ultimately to the sheriff, to the police, to the governor, and to the president or the king of the country. So parents, do not underestimate the importance of your first task, which is to attend to the moral readiness of your children. You don't have to teach them everything, but you must start with the main thing, which is an understanding of their place in the family structure. And let me strengthen your grip in this regard, because we live in a revolutionary culture in which we are told that a child's status is equivalent to that of an adult. It is not. A child's wishes are not paramount. In fact, we've already pointed out that children don't get to choose their parents. They don't get to choose where they live. They don't get to choose, at least for most of the time, and for most families, except the Higgies, they don't get to choose what they wear. They also don't get to choose their religion. When we baptize a child, we're putting God's name on him and obligating him to become a Christian. This is the laboratory. This is the incubator of culture. A child's wishes are not paramount. No, a child must learn how to subordinate himself to his parents and how to relate himself to his siblings. A child must learn what it means to defer gratification of desire for the greater good of the family. So give your children rules if you must, but insist on responsibility that is commensurate with the child's age. And you do this first by responsibility and then increasing privilege. And this requires two things. And we're fortunate to have St. Paul's very own commentary on the fifth commandment in his letter to the Ephesians. This is a very familiar text, one I was required to learn as a child, as I was learning to honor my parents. He writes to the Ephesians and says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land." Now that is quickly followed up with this command to parents, under the rubric of fathers: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's start with that part. What does it mean, dads, not to provoke your children to anger? It means that you are not capricious, unpredictable, arbitrary. It means that you control and govern your temper so that your children understand what is the appropriate object of displeasure and what is not. It means that you don't provoke your children. You always give them the moral reason why you require something of them. And when children understand what to obey from the heart, their behavior more easily follows. The discipline of the Lord is a very ancient concept of paideia. The Greeks and the Romans have an idea of paideia, but it is taken over in the early Christian church with this one stroke of a pen. St. Paul says, bring your children up in the paideia, or the training of the Lord. Note that this is largely positive. Discipline does at times, and in my family often, require negative sanctions. But discipline is not primarily negative. The field of training is one where responsibility is in view. We train our children to the father of the man. We train our daughters to the mother of the woman. And what I mean by this is that we recognize that children do not wish to remain children. They aspire to be like mom and dad. They aspire to take responsibility. They aspire often to do more than they're ready to do, but that impulse is to grow up and to lean into adulthood. And so what we do is to create a field of responsibility so that children may flourish and grow into it. Maybe you remember that movie now, probably 30 years old, the movie Big, where Tom Hanks plays the little boy who says the famous line, "I just want to be big." And then in the curious world of Hollywood, he inhabits an adult-sized body, but he's still little inside. And the whole movie turns, of course, on the tension between being big but not being big on the inside. Children want to be big on the inside as much as they want to be big on the outside. They grow up and they want to grow up. And it's hard to watch them grow up as I watch your children from week to week. I love to give them a little squeeze and a hug and just look at them and adore them. But it's so fleeting. It's so fast. You turn around and they grow. Childhood is really something very, very short. So we make the most of it. Children thrive in predictable routines. Dads seek to promote a well-ordered house. Your house with children is not grandma's house without children. We all know who that grandmother is. Where you go and you have to sit and children don't really feel comfortable. They feel like they're wearing stifling Sunday clothes. Well, I know that now we don't wear Sunday clothes so much. Only Father Davidson and me wear Sunday clothes. But grandma's house when I was a kid was not so great on the inside, but it was really great on the outside because we could play in the orange groves. But there were just certain things in grandma and grandpa's house that one looked at but never touched. And I suppose that's the way it is. Your house may not be exactly that way. A well-ordered house can be noisy. It can be raucous at times and still possess the routines that enforce boundaries and responsibilities. Secondly, I would suggest that you should permit your children to fail. Home is a safe place. It's like a little garden. It's a place where some things thrive at other times and sometimes they don't. But it's a safe place. It's a laboratory of learning. And you don't have to rescue your child from every mistake. If the family is well ordered, the child can make a mistake without being a danger to himself or others. So we want to distinguish between moral failures, which should and must be corrected. But those are different from task failures, in which a child knows to grasp incorrectly, like on the lowest setting. Boy, that used to just chaff me. I like taking care of grass, and I like my yard to look a particular way. And I know that when my kids were coming up, I actually sometimes wouldn't let them mow because, well, it had to be right. And when they mowed, it was never right. And it was difficult for me to understand that it didn't matter that it wasn't exactly right because the little boys wanted to push that mower like a man pushed it. And that was more important than getting the grass right. I remember when my oldest son was young, we were tossing a lacrosse ball. I did not have a stick. I just had my bare hands. He had a stick, and he was standing down at the bottom of the driveway, and I'm standing at the top of the driveway. Behind me, there is a garage in which we had installed new double doors with glass windows, and they were really attractive. And I saw what he was going to do. He took that stick back and got ready to hurl it. And I said, John Mark, I don't have a stick. And before I could say, don't throw it, he flung it. The ball took two bounces, picked up speed, bounced right over my head, and inserted a perfect sphere inside one of those windows. Like popped out as if somebody had cut it. Didn't shatter, just popped a hole in it. Was that avoidable? Yes. Was it a lack of judgment? To be sure. Was it a moral failure? No. Did it warrant dad exploding? No. I don't remember if I did. I don't think I did. I just looked at him like, that was a dumb thing to do. But it really didn't warrant any further disciplinary action. It was $12 to go down to the hardware store, get a new pane of glass, and show him how to reinstall it, which was a much better lesson than being angry with him. I wish that I had been that consistent or that way in so many other areas. I was not. I failed in many ways. Permit your children to fail. Distinguish between moral failures and those that are not moral failures. They're just childhood misdoings. But don't fail to give them instruction in the Lord. That's positive instruction regarding their duty to God and others. It is your duty to bring your children to church. And please hear me, moms and dads, do not underestimate the challenge and difficulty of handing off faith to the next generation. It is underestimated by most, and it is a Herculean task which requires the grace of God. Go out of your way and make the sacrifice necessary to make sure that they are in church. And by the way, Father Davidson and I encourage you to bring your youngest and littlest ones. And I know at times we've had a nursery, and that's necessary for the wee littlest among us. But just as soon as they can sit through a Disney movie, they can sit through church. They can sit through a Disney movie without having to get a drink. They can sit through church without having to get a drink. They can sit through a Disney movie without having to pee. I said pee in church. They can sit through church without having to pee. I said it again. It does take a little bit of preparation. That means when you come in the door, come early enough to where your children can go to the potty before they come to church, and they'll be good. I promise their bladders will not pop. All of these things are essential into bringing up our children in faith. Don't neglect that duty at home. My wife and I made it our business to have dinner at night. And when the children were young, that was 7 days a week. And as they get older and they start getting into sports and activities, the family feels the tension of going in 3 and 4 and sometimes 5 different directions. But we would always take the prayer book after church and read the propers and say the prayer and talk it out with our children. You know, we do the best that we can do, and that's what we must do. You must give it that effort. And that's a wonderful place to start. It's a wonderful tool that the church has given you. Use it. Don't neglect it. Now, this is the first commandment, Paul says. It's not the first commandment. It's the first commandment to which a promise is attached. Paul says, do these things, raise your children in the paideia and the admonition of the Lord, that is the discipline of the Lord, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. There is a direct connection between our ability to train and raise the next generation and our peace and settlement in the land. This was not only true for the ancient nation of Israel, but it is also equally true for any country or civilization today. The fifth commandment is remarkable in that it makes an enormous sociological or cultural statement. We inherit from the past and we require the past to grow into the future. We inherit faith, training, wisdom, wealth, love, common ties, and common traditions. And if we fail to honor those and steward those carefully, we sow the seeds of revolution. There can be no progress in society without a respect for the past and our inheritance in it. Now, just as many of us were raised perhaps in one-parent families, or maybe we were raised with a drunken parent, or maybe we were raised with a dishonorable parent, maybe we were raised with parents that were deeply flawed, the commandment doesn't say, honor your father and mother unless they're perfect. It doesn't say that. If they're not perfect, and they're not, the command is still to honor your parents. And when we write that large across our culture, we say the same thing. Our cultural inheritance is not perfect. We know this. But in the main, there are some wonderful things in it that have contributed to our growth and settlement and our prosperity, and those are things that we should honor. Moses said, in repeating this commandment and expanding on it in the book of Deuteronomy, that is the second, the repetition of the law, you shall keep his statutes and commandments which I command you today, that they go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. In other words, a failure to orient ourselves to the past sows the seeds of revolution, which will destroy our future. Which leads us to reflect that we live our lives, as I have shared perhaps with you and certainly with our faculty, we live our lives in four different directions. We live our lives with an orientation to the future. We live our lives with an orientation to the past. We also live our lives with an orientation to the in-group and the out-group. In regard to time, when we look forward into the future, if we're not properly oriented to the future, we become decadent. If we don't see the future as something into which our children will grow, stewarding our resources and laying up for them an inheritance, as the scripture says, a good man lays up an inheritance for his children's children. That is, we are not here in the present moment to consume all that has been our inheritance of our forebears. We are here to use it for a godly order. We are here to send it into the future with our children, strengthening them so that their adulthood is stronger than what ours was. We are not here to consume. We are here to steward and to train our children to be stewards of what will be passed to them. But if we become a consumptive culture, and if we lose sight of moving into the future, we become decadent. And there are two telltale signs that tell us when we hit the point of decadence in a culture. You know what they are. If we have a culture that is largely abortive and does not value life itself, the future itself is abortive. And the second earmark of a culture that is decadent is gender confusion and homosexuality. Neither of those things give rise to life. They do not move into the future. And therefore, they have no stake in the future. They are the last step of decadence. And that was true for Rome, and that was true in the French Revolution, and that is increasingly becoming true in our own society. Now, Mom and Dad, you are up against it right now. You are up against it with your children and your grandchildren. Sending them into the future requires that we have an orientation properly to the past. A decadent culture is not oriented to the future. A revolutionary culture is not oriented properly to the past. Any culture that disparages its heritage and its history and is ashamed of it and strikes out and lashes out to it, as we see on the pages of our newspapers and on the internet today, the constant assault on the past, the accusation of sins committed, while we have enormous neglect for the ones we are currently committing. This is a clear mark of revolution. This is not a sign of progress. This is a sign of overthrow. This is a sign of replacement and killing our parents. Did you know that an incorrigible child in the Old Testament, under the law, this is a rarely known law, and when people find out about it, they're shocked. Did you know that an incorrigible child in the Old Testament was required to be brought by his parents for stoning? Now, I'm not talking about a six-year-old here. Take a deep breath. I'm talking about a child who has come to maturity and confirms himself in rebellion, who strikes his father or curses his parents, which is a way of striking at culture itself. This is the kind of revolutionary that in a godly order we don't permit. But today it is proliferating. And so we need to orient ourselves properly to the past. Let me give you just a couple of applications for this and then we'll stop. Teach your children about your family. Help them understand where they fall in the family, which did not start with them, by the way. It started generations ago. Make sure that you talk to your children about your unique family, the wonderful things that are there, even if you have some really bad people back there. Our family had a few, and I'm sure yours does as well.
Orient them that their family heritage is unique and that it's worth preserving. In the church, Father Davidson and I work very, very hard to do the same thing as a church family. Has it occurred to you that we're really interested in tradition? Has it occurred to you why this is important? I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because someday you're going to lay in a hospital bed or you're going to lay at home, and you want your children to be able to stand at your bedside and sing, "Be Thou My Vision." But they can't do that if they don't know it. You have to have tradition in your church. You have to have an honor for the past. It is our job to retain that which is good in our spiritual forebears. The book that they wrote by which we worship and approach God. The colics that we read week to week to week. Did you know that Johnny Erickson Tata, who was, she's semi-famous because when she was 17 years old, she jumped into a swimming pool, broke her neck, and wound up a paraplegic, and she's still alive today and runs a ministry, and she's written books, and many people know the name, even if they don't know her personally. Did you know that she grew up in the Reformed Episcopal Church? She did. And she said that when she was lying in that hospital bed, couldn't move, she said the thing that sustained her was the fact that she could hear the colics. She knew them because she had learned them as a child. Why do we pray the same prayers every week? Not because we're stuck somewhere in the 15th century, but because our forebears, in many of these cases, prayed these same prayers from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And it delights the ears of our Savior Christ and his Father to hear his children pray in concert with the whole church. For many evangelical Christians, they have no such heritage. Many of them think the church started several months ago. Many of them talk about the hymns or the songs that they sang in the 80s as the great old hymns of the faith. I would like to introduce them to Gregory the Great and Plainsong Chant. Not because it's weird, but because it has a much broader scope. For many evangelical Christians in the 20th century, there was no future. They abandoned culture, driven as they were by end-time predictions for the end of the world and a rapture which they hoped would take them and snatch them out. This is all a theological cul-de-sac, and it's not true. We are here to engage with our culture and to bring to bear the faith and traditions of our fathers. We are here to honor our parents. We are here to honor our bishops. Our bishop who sits here, retired, looking back over an entire lifetime of service to the church, probably feeling a little bit like nobody remembers already what he did, maybe feeling a little useless. I hope not, Bishop. It's important that in keeping the fifth commandment, we honor our parents, culturally and individually. And so, children, this commandment is for you and for all of us. We'll strive to teach you the ways of the Lord, the traditions of our faith. But let us go forward in this commandment, honoring our parents and obeying them with all of our might.